And again, I'm just going to encourage all of us to turn there. The scripture is not going to be on the screen today. We have a lot to get through. So, Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 1, page 50. So I just want to, again, welcome you all here who are in the room, but I also want to just take a moment and welcome those of you who are watching online with us today. We're so glad that you can be a part and that you can hear the word of the Lord today. I hope it encourages you. Have you ever seen a miracle? Or at least heard by direct report of a miracle from someone that you know personally? Unfortunately, some people think that miracles don't happen today. However, there are many people who will tell you that that definitely isn't the case. In fact, there are many testimonies of modern-day miracles all over the world. But I'm also fairly certain, I'm willing to bet, that there are plenty of miracle stories sitting in this room right now. I know some people who could stand up and say with certainty that they shouldn't be alive right now except for God working specific miracles in their life for their own protection. I know some people who were diagnosed with cancer, and then when they went up for a follow-up report, the cancer had completely disappeared, nowhere to be found in their body. I know some people who are listening today who, after having to spend their very last dollar, they just prayed earnestly for financial provision from the Lord before randomly finding an unexpected check in the mail. There are many of us whose stories wouldn't make any sense apart from God. Everyone who was doing what you were doing died except for you. Doctors can't explain what happened to that cancer. The people who sent you the check, they gave no reason for the check. It was just a generous donation that they felt prompted to make. Some of us would probably say that even our faith is a miracle from God. That He came looking for you when you aren't necessarily looking for Him. Or perhaps that God revealed Himself to you even when you weren't convinced that He even existed. I can think of several people who are sitting in these seats today who never would have expected to make it where they are today. If someone had asked you 30, 40 years ago, or maybe even 5 years ago, if you'd be living by faith in Jesus Christ, you'd say, "No way." But the joy and peace that you found in Jesus is the answer to the prayers that you've been praying all your life, even when you didn't know they were prayers. Even when you were crying yourself to sleep and just begging whoever was out there to help you stay alive. Even when you were overwhelmingly anxious and you just kept saying out loud, I don't know what to do anymore. Even when you lost all you had and you didn't know how you were going to get your life back, and so you threw your hands up at the sky and started screaming at whoever was listening. All of a sudden, God found you and kept you alive. He gave you direction. And He not only gave you your life back, but He gave you an entirely different way to live. Needless to say, whether it's miracles of unprecedented faith, unforeseen protection, unexplainable healing, unexpected provision, all of us can be encouraged by answered prayer. We're encouraged because we know that there, first of all, is a God out there. But we also know that that God hears us and cares about us. And we know, more importantly, that God is strong and able to help us in our time of need. And when we know and trust that God is strong, it also helps us to stay strong as well. Although for as many of us who have seen and celebrated answered prayers, there are also those of us who need a miracle and aren't sure if God can help us. Maybe we look at the reality of our lives and we just think, it's too far gone. The infection has gone deep and your body is getting weaker by the minute. Your bank account is in the negative and you've got no work. All the while, your hope for God's intervention is quickly fading. And what's worse is, not only is your hope decreasing, but so are your options. The doctors are saying you'll be dead in a few months. Your landlord has already given you an eviction notice. You've been praying weeks, months, years for God to do a miracle in your life, or maybe in the life of someone else that you know and love. But now, none of the elements add up for God to help. And you wish you could heal, but you can't. And you wish you could provide, but you can't. You wish you could deliver, but you can't. And so at that point, you have one of two choices. Throw in the towel and wallow in self-pity. Or hold on to faith and see the Lord do the impossible. I'd like to suggest the latter. You see, when none of the elements add up, God's people can say confidently, I am not, but I know I am. Would you say that with me? I am not, but I know I am. Even if you don't believe it right now, say it with me. I am not, but I know I am. This isn't the power of positive thinking, this is faith. We're not denying our reality. We're not pretending. We're not, we're still processing. We're still maybe even disappointed. We're still grieving, but we aren't grieving as those who do not have hope. We're saying in our grief, I am not, but I know I am. In other words, I am not a healer, but I am is. Come on, that's bad grammar, but it's good theology, amen. I am not able to provide, but I know I am, and He is able to provide. I am not able to ensure my well-being, but I am is. I am not able to take all the bad that's going on around me and somehow work it out for good, but I am. He is in the business of doing just that. I don't know how He'll do it. I don't know when He'll do it. But if anyone can do it, I know I am can do it. Now, I understand that many of us may not be at that place of faith yet. But the truth is, whether we believe it or not, whether we believe in God or not, most of us have or will eventually come to grips with at least the first part of this declaration. You are not. You cannot. The math doesn't add up for you to fix it anymore. You've run out of ideas, and so have your advisors. There's not enough medicine to make you feel better. There's not enough a good enough counselor to fix your marriage. There's not a high enough salary to get you out of that much debt. Your wisdom, resources, and efforts have officially come to their end, and you know it. May I submit to you that that place is where God's best work is done. When you've looked inward and outward, and now you have no choice but to look upward. That God's best work is done when you finally come to the end of yourself. That God's best work is done when you've repeatedly tried to add two and two, but it still isn't making four. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need 2 + 2 to make 4. God doesn't need the world's best solutions and answers. God doesn't need advisors or resources or to help Him make anything happen. And so when science and reason no longer apply, when reports have been run and supplies have run out, if you'll look to God in faith as the only one who can deliver you, then I believe He can and He will. Because what rests behind I am not, but I know I am, is another truth that we must come to grips with. which is God is God, and I am not. God is God, and I'm not. God is the one who makes the impossible possible, not me. God is the one who makes a way where there seems to be no way, not me. God is the one who walks into the dark and then brings light, not me. I can't tell you how surprised I am that people are offended by this statement on the screen instead of immediately feeling relieved. Did you catch that? Our first response to this should be, oh, thank God. It should be relief, because now I'm not required, you're not required to hold your world together and to fix all of your own problems. That's why some of you are where you're at right now, because you thought you had to be God. You've been trying to make everything work on your own. But after our first response of relief, our second response should be to humble ourselves. To let go of our self-made solutions, which will inevitably fail us, and to allow God to be God. To let Him deliver. To let Him save. To let Him lead. And let me just, as a sidebar, when I say let go of your self-made solutions, I don't mean that science and reason and resources aren't of any use at all. God doesn't call us to live with a blind faith. I believe that those things may be gifts from God to help us. However, you know, during the Enlightenment period, you may be familiar, we were just convinced that nothing can happen without those three elements: science, reason, and resources. Everything has to coincide with the natural world. Everything can't be, or has to be, explained somehow. Everything has to be made up of something. Now, I'm sure that the leaders of the Enlightenment were very, very smart people in their own ways, but God's wisdom and ability goes far beyond our explanations. While science, reason, and resources should be utilized where they can be, to believe that God is God is to believe that God is able to accomplish His will and take care of your needs where science, reason, and resources are of no help. God can do what looks to be impossible from yours and everyone else's perspective, which means at some point or another, you and I will have to simply trust God to do what needs to be done. We have to have faith that God will be God, and that He is strong and sufficient enough in Himself to take care of us and even do the miraculous on our behalf. And furthermore, we have to relinquish control over the difficulties at hand so that God can take them into His hands. You know, we're not the first ones to have to come to this realization. In fact, God's people have had to humble themselves and depend on God since the dawn of creation. This was certainly the case for Moses and the Israelites, who had to learn how to let God be God so that God could deliver them out of their suffering under Pharaoh. It's one of the most well-known stories of God's deliverance throughout the entire Bible, maybe throughout all of history. And as you'll soon see, it is full of miracles. But behind all the miracles, the story of Exodus is really just an answer to the prayer of God's people who are in distress. Now, normally, when I preach, I focus on one passage of Scripture, but we're actually going to have to cover a 15-chapter-long story today, and we don't have time to read all of it, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize some portions, and we're also going to read some portions. I'd invite you to follow along with me again, because it won't be on the screen, but let me just first set up the story for those of you who don't already know it. In the book of Genesis, we read about a man named Abraham who was blessed by God. And God made a covenant with Abraham, assuring Abraham that all of his descendants would be blessed. then you fast forward to right at the tail end of Genesis, where Abraham's grandson Jacob has brought his family of 70 people into Egypt. One of Jacob's sons, named Joseph, had won favor with the Pharaoh. So Pharaoh told Joseph to bring Jacob and his family to stay in Egypt as a sort of safe haven. Now, there's a lot more to that story which we could go into, but we don't have time for that today. Eventually, Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's brothers, all of the original family who came to Egypt, they die, and about 400 years pass by when we enter into the book of Exodus. What was happening during those 400 years? Probably many things. But the first few verses of Exodus tell us a little bit about what was happening. This is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." In other words, there were now a lot of Israelites in the land of Egypt, and unfortunately, it was too many for the king's liking. The new king, or the new pharaoh, we'll use those terms interchangeably, did not know or care much about the Israelites who were staying in his kingdom. According to chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, we know that this pharaoh did not know Joseph or any of the promises that were made to Joseph and his family by the former pharaoh. He doesn't know anything about all that. We also know that this pharaoh was threatened by the number of Israelites. He was concerned that they might come and try and overthrow him one day. Another thing we know about this pharaoh was that he was incredibly evil. He instructed his workers to make slaves out of the Israelites, and then he commanded the midwives to go and kill all of their baby boys that they were having. Now, his call for murder didn't go as planned, and so he told all the people to instead put all of the Hebrew boys in the Nile River to float away. I guess that was a more upright way of getting rid of the Israelite people. And now, there's another part of the story which we'll discuss in just a moment, but for now, what we have is God's people in a desperate situation. Have you ever been in a desperate situation? We have God's people in a desperate situation. They need God's help. They need God's deliverance. They're tired. They're hurting. They're enslaved to an evil ruler. And they have no way of getting themselves out of this situation that they're in. And so this is where we pick up in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Would you look with me? It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to who? And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Here we see Israel take the first step towards God's deliverance. Israel cries out for help. Israel cries out for help. Look at the words of verse 23 again. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to who? To God. Their cry reached God. Their prayer for rescue reached the ears of the rescuer. And look at just the four-part aftermath that took place when Israel cried out to God. This is after Israel's prayer to God. We see four things in verse 24 and 25. First, we see that God heard Israel. After Israel prays, God heard Israel. You remember how your teachers used to explain the difference between hearing and listening? Yes. Hearing was passive and listening was intentional. In this case, I believe that God not only heard Israel, but he actually listened to Israel. So in other words, God heard what Israel was saying, but he also heard the pain that was behind what they were saying. So God heard Israel. And second, right underneath that, God remembered his covenant, or God remembered Israel. God remembered his promise to Israel. He remembered his love for Israel. He remembered the Israelite people as his chosen people. Now, this term remember doesn't necessarily imply that God forgot, as though God could ever forget anything. It's not like, you know, Israel slipped from his memory. Remember, in this text, it conveys the idea of reestablishing. So God is recalling his long history with the Hebrew people who are crying out to him in prayer. And he remembers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And although Pharaoh knows nothing about these people, that's what we read about just a moment ago in chapter 1, God happens to know them very well. They are his people that he loves. So after Israel cries out to God, God hears them, God remembers Israel, and then we see that God, in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. God hears, God remembers, God sees Israel. God does not ignore them and pretend to be ignorant of their situation, but he looks down on them and sees the pain that they're in. He sees the circumstances that they have. He sees their need for help. He has not turned a blind eye to what is happening to the Israelites or around the Israelites. And then finally, in response to their cries, in response to their prayers, it says that God knew Israel. God knew. Now, God knew Israel. The last two words of Exodus chapter 2 are God knew. God knew what? Most scholars agree that the passage is saying God knew Israel's suffering. Or God knew Israel's pain. And the scripture isn't saying that God knew as in, you know, God was made aware. That's already been established. As far as scripture is concerned, to know something is much more experiential than it is intellectual. So when the scripture says God knew, and we assume that to mean God knew Israel's suffering, it means that in some sense, God felt or God experienced Israel's pain for himself. God's heart was broken alongside Israel because of Israel's suffering. In their desperation, Israel cries out for help from God. And so they lifted their prayer and it reached the throne room. And God heard his people. God remembered them. God saw their need and he knew their pain intimately. This is a pattern that is repeated throughout the story of Exodus, and it's the same pattern that happens with any prayer that God's people lift up to God. When you cry out to God with your need, you can also trust that God hears you, that God remembers you as his beloved, that God sees your circumstances, and that God is heartbroken on your behalf. We know that God does not always respond to our prayers due to reasons that are usually far beyond our understanding. However, in this case, and in almost every other case, God does respond. And he begins his response to Israel with a man named Moses. We learn in chapter 2 that Moses was a Hebrew boy who was actually put in the Nile in the Nile River by his mother, and he was actually put safely in a basket. Now that basket, coincidentally, we all know there's no such thing as coincidence with the Lord. That basket coincidentally made its way to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter decided that she wanted Moses as a son, and she was actually the one who ended up naming him Moses. Now, unfortunately, Moses grew up and did some things that got him in trouble around Egypt, and so he had to run away, which he was then welcomed into the home of a priest in Midian, where he stayed for over 40 years. God came to Moses after those 40 years while he's out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And Moses and the sheep are hanging around this mountain called Horeb, when God actually catches a bush on fire. And God speaks to Moses from the bush. We pick the story up in Exodus chapter 3. Would you look with me? Exodus chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Hallelujah. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you," he's talking to Moses, "come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Before we dig further into the text, I want you to notice what God says in verse 7. It's a repeat that we discussed just a moment ago in a slightly different order. It says God sees the affliction of his people. God heard their cry. And he knows their suffering. So it's just exactly what we just read in chapter 2, except it's coming from the perspective of the Lord. Now that said, in this particular part of the story, Moses must take the second step towards seeing God's deliverance. Moses must stop doubting. Stop doubting. God tells Moses that he has come down to deliver Israel out of their oppression, and in an effort to get that ball rolling, you know, let's go ahead and get this going here, he instructs Moses to start making his way to Pharaoh, to which Moses goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 you got the wrong guy." And notice his question. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God says, "Moses, you are enough. I believe in you, dude. You've got this." That's not what God says. God says, "I will be with you." Moses actually has the nerve to assume that God's ability has anything to do with his competency. In fact, he spends the rest of the chapter, into chapter 4, making excuses, which are mostly self-focused, for why God won't be able to accomplish his will. Moses questions his authority, his experience, his ability to persuade, even his own speech. It's much like us. When we look at all the other elements, all the other factors which we believe will keep God from being able to do as he pleases, when they rarely have any effect on God. It's like us saying to God, but God, I don't have this. Or, but God, they already said this concerning me. Or, but God, I can't do this. Or, but God, I read in this book somewhere that... You think when God wants to intervene in your situation that he needs your wisdom, help, and resources? You think God hears your prayer, starts to respond, and then he finds out how you've run out of money in your bank account, so he cancels his plans? You and Moses have misunderstood God, if that is the case. You see, Moses thought God had the wrong guy in mind, but it becomes apparent that Moses had the wrong God in mind. This is not some measly God that you're talking to, Moses. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't need anything that you've got to perform his will in your life. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 17, God makes a promise. God makes a promise that he will bring Israel up out of the affliction of Egypt. It might as well have been done right then. I mean, let's be clear here. If God promises it, it will be done. He's certainly not going to abandon his promise because of Moses's, you know, speech and small stutter. And let me just say this as well. If he has decided to help you in your need, then neither is God's will going to be hindered by your capabilities or lack thereof. But I digress. God ends up sending Moses along with his brother Aaron to the people of Israel who are suffering in Egypt. And Aaron announces all that God has said to Israel. And then look at the response in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. This is after Aaron has told Israel what God has promised. It says, "And the people of Israel believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So they believed, they humbled themselves, and they worshiped the Lord for answering their prayers. It's a beautiful scene until we reach chapter 5. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh for the first time, and they say, "The word of the Lord, let my people go." And this is not at all the last time that we'll see this phrase pop up in the story of Exodus. But after this first attempt, Pharaoh responds by mocking the Lord. He says, "Who's the Lord? And why would I listen to him? I'm not letting Israel go." Moses and Aaron try and follow up with a second attempt immediately after, and Pharaoh basically tells them to stop wasting their time and just to go mind their own business. For all Pharaoh's time that Moses and Aaron wasted, Pharaoh decides to make the Israelites work harder. He presses down a little stronger on them. The Israelites were probably shocked to hear that they were not being let go, because Aaron just said just a moment ago that God was going to free us. And we see both Moses and the people of Israel discouraged. First, we have in Exodus chapter 5, if you would look with me, Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the text says, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" So Moses is basically cursing God. And so afterward, God reiterates his promise to disappointed Moses before instructing him to go and repeat his promise to the Israelites. Now, unfortunately, they also seem pretty disappointed. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel." So he shared the repeated promise of the Lord. "But they did not listen to Moses, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." Moses and Israel have yet to learn what many of us have also not yet learned. And that is the third step toward seeing God's deliverance, which is to be patient. Be patient. Moses and Israel were as disappointed as any of us would have ever been in our own circumstances, but we have to learn what it means that God works in his own timing. He does not operate under our expectations or on our timetables. Robert Schuller, the former TV preacher, he said it this way, "God's delays are not God's denials." Said another way, just because God is later than expected, it doesn't mean that he's not working or that he has changed his mind. And even when God is late, he's still on time. That's a very difficult part of deliverance that could take a lifetime for you and I to understand. And it was difficult for the people of Israel as well. But nevertheless, God sent Moses and Aaron to warn Pharaoh of the plagues that will come on the Egyptians if Pharaoh refuses to listen. Yet, even when confronted with the dangers that are to come, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he still refused. So God forced Moses, Aaron, Israel, and all of Egypt, including Pharaoh, to shift into the fourth step towards seeing God's deliverance. And that is simply to recognize the Lord's power. Recognize the Lord's power. 10 plagues were sent down on the Egyptians, one for each of their gods, to show the God of Israel as the all-powerful one. At this point, everyone involved is seeing how mighty the Lord is and how he is willing to do anything that he needs to in order to see his will done. And not only that, but we see how God will go to any and every length in order to take care of his people. There are blood rivers and frogs and gnats and flies and dead livestock, boils, hard, locusts, hell, locusts, darkness. I would have stopped at the gnats. How about you? I would have said, you can go and nab them. There's still one more plague to go, the death of the firstborn son in every family. But before that happens, God institutes the Passover. Moses tells the people of Israel that they must sacrifice a spotless lamb to use the blood to cover the doorpost so that the Lord will pass over their home and death will not strike them. Now, when the 10th plague comes and Pharaoh's son dies, he responds by letting the people of Israel go. And after traveling many miles, the people of Israel had their first Passover meal ever in Jewish history to celebrate the faithfulness of God. And so we enter into the final part of our story. No sooner than Pharaoh sends the Israelites away does he want the Israelites back. For that reason, Pharaoh and his army, they gather their chariots and they race to get the people of Israel back. God redirects the people of Israel and hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that evil will ruin itself and God will get the most glory possible. And you know the story. The people of Israel are coming up on the Red Sea. When they look up and they're, what's that? Is that the Egyptians? You bet it is. Israel is afraid and starts to question God because the Egyptians are back and it looks pretty bad this time. It's a lot like when God finally rids the cancer out of your body and then you suddenly relapse. It looked like God finally came to your rescue, but now you're having to recycle those prayers that you said before. How would you respond? I bet you'd wonder, can I really trust God? Does God really know what he's doing after all? Is God playing some kind of mind games with me? At one point, Israel even questions if it might be better to go back to Egypt than to stick around and follow God. But in this segment, in this moment, rather, Moses and the people of Israel must continue into the final step towards seeing God's deliverance. They must stand firm in the Lord's promise. They must stand firm in the Lord's promise. Moses actually says this to Israel as they see the Egyptians approaching. Look with me one more time at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We're wrapping this up here. Beginning in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you." Who? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." In this particular moment, Israel is quite literally surrounded on all sides. The only direction they can look is up. And though they are tempted to react in doubt and bitterness and fear, Moses insists that the Israelites fear not, stand firm, and see God do his saving work. Said another way, don't panic. God knows what he's doing. This isn't his first or last time when he will deliver his people. And then we have the beautiful words of Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. I might say it this way. Let God do his work without getting in the way with all of your questions and ideas and reasoning and proposed emergency plans. Be still and know that he's God. Be silent and let God be God. So then after Moses speaks to Israel, God speaks to Moses. He says, this is not the time to cry in fear. This is not the time for your desperate prayer. This is the time for faith. Tell the people to go forward. Forward. The Red Sea is forward. That doesn't make any sense. Get this. Sometimes God works beyond what makes sense to make miracles happen. In fact, that's what makes a miracle a miracle. It is God intervening on our behalf beyond what makes sense. It is God answering prayers as he pleases, even when the factors, even when the elements don't add up. And so the story finishes with God splitting the Red Sea long enough for Moses and the Israelites to travel through, and then letting the sea back down on the Egyptian pursuers, ultimately freeing God's people and answering their prayers once and for all. And that leads them into worship for a brief moment in chapter 15. Now, what can we glean from this story of God's faithfulness? What does God want to say concerning our faith after reading this story? Well, I think this is what he wants to say. No matter what it looks like from our perspective, we have to trust that God is fully able to save and deliver. God knows what he's doing, and he's not like us. He doesn't need all the elements to align perfectly in order to accomplish his will in any given situation. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't follow our direction. He doesn't work on our schedule. God is God, and he can do all things in his own power and in his own perfect timing. So when you are in need, look to God. And when the plan goes sideways, wait on God. And when you don't know what to do, you're stuck between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, trust in God.